Today we're starting a new series by returning to the book of 1 Samuel. We went through the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel back in the fall of 2023, and we'll finish this book now over the next couple of months. So I want to begin as an intro to do a little summary of the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel. I promise it won't take very long. But we can summarize the first half of 1 Samuel really through two figures. First, the great prophet Samuel. And secondly, the failed king Saul. The first chapters focus on the miraculous birth and the remarkable ministry of the prophet Samuel as the prophet and judge, leader of the people. He was the last of the Old Testament judges who ruled over Israel. But as Samuel became old and it was time for a leadership transition, they noticed that his sons were worthless fellows. They were not godly. They did not walk after the Lord. So the people said, "Give us a king." In chapter 8, verse 5, the people demanded from Samuel, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." God told the people of Israel that they were his covenant people. His unique people. He had redeemed them from Egypt. He had brought them into the land. He had ruled over them. They were distinct from the nations, but now they want to be like the nations. Samuel was upset by this request, and he prayed to the Lord for some kind of change, but the Lord said back to him, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Their request for a king was rejecting God. Samuel warned them that this king who would rule over them would not be a servant king, would not be a king who would give his life for the people, he would not be a king who would lead them beside still and quiet waters. No, he would be the kind of king who would demand from them. They would serve him with a heavy yoke, but still they wanted a king anyways. So Saul was chosen as the king. And in chapter 9, verse 2, describes Saul as the most handsome man of Israel. He would have won the People's Choice Award for sexiest man alive. But he was a beautiful idiot. He was tall and fit the physical description of a king. And while he had some initial success, that was not long lasting. He was a weak king who did not trust the Lord. He committed unlawful sacrifices, made hasty promises, and disobeyed the Lord's commands. And upon his disobedience, the Lord rejected him. He lacked integrity. He lacked bravery. He lacked, in fact, a genuine relationship with Yahweh. And because of this, God would reject him. In fact, one of the stories there in 1 Samuel 15 that God, through Samuel, says, I'm rejecting you as king. And Samuel turned his back from Saul, and Saul reached out to grab Samuel's cloak and tears it as Samuel goes. And Samuel looked back to him, and he said this, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you. And he has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." The last verse of chapter 15 says this, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Now remember, God's regret is not like man's regret. We regret our sin. We regret a bad choice, and we feel the guilt of those choices. God does not make mistakes. He does not sin. And in his providence, he does things according to his purposes to bring about his ultimate plan. But his regret is not in regretting a decision that he made. And yet he still felt the emotion of regret. In his providence, he knew what was going to take place. He knew Saul would be a failed king, all to be a demonstration to the people to not trust in man, but to trust in him. And still, he felt the emotion of that regret over the people. God feels that pain. But now we come to chapter 16. where Saul is still king. But we see the true anointed king in the shadows, in the field, actually. And we see that this king has a heart after God's own heart. Throughout this series, we're going to go through larger portions of Scripture, usually a chapter or more at a time. So our Scripture reading will be an excerpt of those passages that might highlight kind of our central or main idea. So we're going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13 this morning. So Allie Barlow is actually going to come and read this text for us. Many of you would know Allie and her husband Johnny, grateful for them and their belonging membership here to our church. So if you would go ahead and please stand as Allie reads from, again, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13.
The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and then went to Ramah. This is God's word.
Thanks, Allie. How do you think a leader should prepare for office? What would you expect, you know, as you're thinking about someone setting themselves up well? If you're talking to a college student who's looking for that first job, you're about to graduate, and you're thinking about, okay, how do I get my foot in the door somewhere? Maybe you're thinking about networking really well. You've got to create some good relationships. Hopefully you've had a couple of good internships that have given you some experience in a variety of places. But what are you adding to your resume? When a prospective leader is writing his or her resume, what are they putting on there? What are the mentors that they've had that they're going to have write the recommendation? What are the accolades that they're going to include in a way that says, "I am prepared and ready for this role"? See, oftentimes, if you're discerning through a stack of resumes, you're looking for something that makes them stick out. But all those things on their resume are merely just outward appearances. Because what we know intuitively, but what we sometimes fail to emphasize, is that the internal person of the heart is always the most important, especially for leaders. It's true of a king. It's true here in this text. It was true in the nation of Israel. We get really excited at times about what we think a new king can do. So when we think about a person preparing to be the leader or preparing to be the king, we're hoping that they have all the right features, all the right experiences, even the right look. A king can make new things happen. We get particularly excited about a new leader when we've not liked the previous one. We oftentimes swing the pendulum saying they were not like this, so therefore we want all these good qualities. And we're attaching our heart, we're attaching our hope to this leader. But what the life of David and Saul will teach us is that while man looks at the outward appearance, God always looks at the heart. And the heart is always the most important. The main idea for the people of Israel and for us is that the anointed king, the true king, has a heart after God's heart. See, the people of Israel in this transition from Saul to David, as they would have seen this failure, they would have gone, well, what are we looking for in a new king? And what they needed was a king, the anointed king, the true king who had a heart after God's heart. And friends, this is the king that we must follow. The king with a heart after God's heart is the king that we must follow. See, in these verses, we're introduced to David, great King David, for the first time. And while this story is about David, it's truly about our sovereign Lord. He was working to anoint a king, not who wouldn't be the people's choice, but would have a heart after God's. And then we'll see again how this is a great Palm Sunday text, because we'll see in all of this search for a true king, it's always leading us to Jesus, who has the true heart of a king. But to see this, we're going to go through the text in several different moves or scenes. And we'll notice first about how the king after God's own heart is provided by God himself. God provides his king. Again, the end of chapter 15 says, and Samuel grieved over Saul. God's rejection of Saul caused the prophet, the great prophet and leader, to mourn. The king's failure amounted to the nation's failure. And Samuel may have been wondering, if God was rejecting the king, was he also rejecting the nation? One of the realities of leadership is that a leader represents a people, represents a nation. And their influence over the institution, over the people, really matters. So when they succeed, the whole people succeed. And when they fail, everyone fails. There's a shared embarrassment and guilt over a failed leader. So Samuel would have wondered, again, if God was rejecting Saul, was he also rejecting Israel? Would other nations take advantage of our precarious state, a failed leader? We don't even know exactly, too, of the affection, the relationship that Saul and Samuel may have had. Samuel's grief could have been legitimately over, I wanted this dude to succeed because I wanted the nation to succeed, despite whatever differences they may have had. There could have been a deep personal relationship. Several years ago, I read a book called The President's Club. And this is a book, a biography, about the relationships of the previous presidents with the current president or the relationship of the former presidents among themselves. And in this biographical account, what's fascinating, one of the most fascinating aspects of it, is to read the letters that an outgoing president writes to the current sitting president. And you think about on Inauguration Day when the one exiting the office is out and the one coming in, and oftentimes they come to the desk in the Oval Office and there lies a letter from the previous president. And this is a fascinating read. But what's amazing is that you don't have usually the previous president who's on the way out writing all the ways that I'm going to get you and frustrate your presidency. Not all the ways that you are mean during the campaign and why I wish you would have lost or the otherwise. Almost all of them are filled with goodwill. Most of the presidents are writing something along the lines of, I'm rooting for your success, praying for your success, because as you succeed, the nation succeeds. And this is where, though, a vote of no confidence or an impeachment, no matter what the realities are around that, that is all full of some measure of national shame. It either reveals that the leader, him or herself, has failed, or it reveals that something is broken in the system. When there's an impeachment or a vote of confidence from other people in a nation, that is not usually a good thing. Something's broken there, and there's a shared embarrassment and shame. And that's exactly how Samuel would have felt in Saul's failure. We never rejoice over the sin or failure of others. But here, though, it was still time for Samuel to move on. So God spoke to Samuel saying, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Now it takes a little work, but can you see how much amazing grace is in that text? I will provide for myself a king. See, God doesn't allow the failure of the people's king to define their future. Remember, when they demanded a king from Samuel, give us a king so that we might be like the nations. What did God say? He said in their rejection, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, in the request of a king. They are rejecting me. But friends, it is good to know that our faithlessness does not deny the faithfulness of God. And their rejection, they deserve to be wiped out, right? And their rejection and in their rebellion, they deserved all the wrath coming. But in Samuel's grief, he doesn't emphasize that. He says, go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I will provide for myself a king. See, God remains faithful. Whatever your sin it is that you feel like, again, it rightly separates you from God, and you feel the guilt and the remorse over that, and you know that God deserves or that you deserve to be cast out of God's presence. Brothers and sisters, it is good to know that your and our faithlessness does not deny God's faithfulness to his promises, to his people. He will provide for himself a king. Even our sin cannot thwart God's purposes. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem. He goes to see Jesse. And Jesse was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. Samuel knew that he could not get there, go there to anoint a king publicly. So God told him to go in the context of sacrifice. It would be in the context of worship that this new king would be anointed. Samuel goes there, though, for more than a sacrifice. He went with a divine mission to anoint the new king. God told Samuel to invite Jesse to the sacrifice and said, I will show you, Samuel, what you should do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Remember, this was no longer the people's choice. This would be God's choice. This would initiate a new start among the nation. This would demonstrate a new reality, a new change, a new chapter. But not with the people's king, with God's king. Leaders matter. We know that. But the leader we ultimately need is the leader not that we vote upon, but the leader that God provides. God's king is the one we should follow, the one that we need. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem. And as we see, he shows up, and the people get a little bit nervous. When the prophet shows up, there's a little bit of concern. So the elders of the city, they come out, and they ask if he's at peace. Do you come in peace? He says, yes, I do. Because when the prophet comes, he could be taking somebody to task. When the prophet shows up in other places, there's destruction that follows. But he says, no, I'm here at peace. And he invites Jesse and all of his sons who gather for this sacrifice. But Samuel yearned to discover the new king, and it would require divine intervention for this discovery. Because, remember, God's looking at the inside of a person. Man looks at the outside, but God looks at the inside. So not only does God provide for his king, but God also sees the heart of his king. God sees the heart of his king. Now imagine the scene in Bethlehem. Again, full of commotion. The elders of the city are going, what's going on here? We don't know much about Jesse, but we know he had many sons. And as they came, Samuel began to wonder which one of these would be the true king that God has chosen. And think about what Samuel must have been looking for here. He might have been thinking, does this guy have a leadership look? How does he carry himself? Does he stand out among the rest? Does he speak clearly and confidently? Can he get things done? Is he a shrewd negotiator? Can he lead people into battle? Will people follow him? So Samuel sees the first son, the oldest of Jesse, and he must have had that leadership look, and he thought, this is the one that I should anoint. Now, it's kind of interesting that Samuel is actually a lot more like the rest of us and a lot more like the people than we might initially anticipate. He's looking at the outward appearance, and he should know better. As the Bible had earlier already said, that Saul was the most handsome of all the people of Israel. He had a kingly appearance, but not a kingly heart. Verse 7 then serves as a rebuke in one level from God to Samuel. One commentator then says that verse 7 here is the key verse of all the 1st and 2nd Samuel. Key idea. This would be a good one for us to memorize as we think about who we're attaching ourselves to as a leader, who we're looking for in a spouse, what kind of best friend should we look for. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, this should stop us in our tracks, because this goes against the grain of most of how we are wired. Man looks on the outward appearance. What is it about our sinful condition where we prioritize the outside appearance of most things, and we do not spend enough time cultivating who we are on the inside? Social media is a platform that promotes the outward appearance completely. I just started reading a book called The Anxious Generation by a non-Christian social psychologist named Jonathan Haidt. He talks about how social media use among teens in particular is not just correlated to mental illness, but a cause of mental illness, especially among young girls. And some of this is due to constant comparison, a projection of constant happiness or success. But this isn't just true among young adults. This can be true for anyone who looks on social media and believes that someone has their life all together simply by the images that are posted online. Whether a teenager is comparing his or herself to somebody else in the class who might be better looking or cooler or made the team or not, or to a grandparent or a boomer who's comparing somebody else's vacation to go, oh, I wish our whole family could get together like that. Social media promotes an outward appearance where everything looks all right. Where are you looking out to the outward appearances of others as a measure of their success? How is it in your heart that you prioritize sometimes outward appearances more than inward realities? Maybe you want to be the cool kid in the friend group or popular in school. Perhaps you're strolling through a dating app looking for your equivalent of a 10. Maybe in your attachment to a leader, it's possible that you're searching for charisma, for confidence, for poise. Now, none of those things might be inherently wrong, but they never, never do those characteristics tell the entire story. Man looks at outward appearances. You might compare yourself to somebody else or be talking about someone and think, man, they really have it going for them. I know their job and, oh, they're really doing well. See their family, and that seems to be a great thing. But God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. God knows and sees who we really are on the inside. He sees the intentions and the inclinations of our hearts. So how does that make you feel? God isn't impressed with mere outward appearances. God isn't impressed with external wrapping. It's not like looking underneath the tree or opening a birthday present and that could look like a beautiful wrapping. Amazing on the outside. Oh, I'm so excited to open up that one, but to open it up and it's empty completely. God doesn't care so much about your selfie, but about your internal motivations. He cares about your heart. And when the Bible uses the term heart, the Bible's talking about the centerpiece of who we are, the core of our being. Our actual selves are the heart. This is the centerpiece of our reason, our emotion, our moral and spiritual life. He's not impressed by charisma. He's impressed by a heart that trusts in him. What are you impressed with others? What do you prioritize in the leader that you follow? What are you looking for in that friend or that spouse or that new employee? Rather than prioritizing external gifting, do we care about integrity, character, love, devotion, faithfulness over the long haul? See, God can see through the fake smile that you've generated to make it look like everything's okay on Instagram. Because he knows the thought that you had right before you put that fake smile on. God can see through your heart when you're trying to make it look like, how are you doing? Oh, everything's fine. God sees the heart. So Samuel sees several of Jesse's sons, and after each one, God says, nope, not him. Verse 10 says that seven sons eventually passed by, and Samuel at some point finally asked Jesse in verse 11, are all of your sons even here? He's puzzled, a little confused. He's sent to anoint the future king of Israel, and the king is nowhere to be found. But Jesse finally says, well, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is keeping the sheep. What amazing irony that the Lord has here. Jesse doesn't even bother to send for David when he says, when Samuel says, gather your sons. He doesn't even think to send a servant to take his place or, hey, make sure young little David will get here at some point. On behalf of youngest children everywhere, this is not right. Now Samuel says, fine, we just won't sit until you go get him. And who knows how long that was. Hopefully in the field next by. But they're waiting with anticipation. We've been waiting here a long time, David. Finally you arrived. They go and get him. The youngest of all. The one not expected. But notice where he is. He's in the field. The future shepherd of Israel was shepherding the sheep. Now, there are some outward appearances that are noteworthy here that are mentioned. Verse 12, now he was ruddy or in good health, and he had beautiful eyes and was handsome, but that is not what is most noteworthy about David, about this description. God understood and saw something about his heart. So the Lord told Samuel to anoint him. So Samuel took the horn of oil and poured it over David in the midst of all his brothers. See, church family, when we're looking to what we prioritize in a leader or to a spouse or to a friend or whoever it is, remember, God sees the heart. Prioritize faithfulness, not flash. Look for somebody who are coals of burning embers, not just a flame that has a cardboard box on fire. One of those will fly up to the heavens in some degree, but it'll go down quickly. But the one that is a fire full of embers that are burning, that can last. And that's exactly what God's looking for. God looks at the heart. He sees the heart of the king. Do the kings or the leaders that we follow with our devotion and our affection, do they have a heart after God's heart? Looking at the heart is always the most important, but it takes the longest to see. But this king will walk with integrity, with faithfulness, godliness, and with love. The heart after God's own heart wants to honor the Lord, wants to trust him with everything. But it's not just that his heart is right, his heart is in the right place, but he's also led by the Lord. So God provides for his king. God sees the heart of his king, but God also leads his king. God leads his king. Verse 13 is essential in understanding this leadership transition between Saul and David. The Holy Spirit then leads the true king and departs from the failed king. Look at verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel was told that David was the one that he should anoint. So he takes that horn of oil and he pours it out on David in the midst of his brothers. Now notice, as upon our reading, we're reading this from a bird's eye perspective. We know what's going on. We know why Samuel is there. We know the background, but we're not exactly sure what David and his brothers and Jesse would have known. Samuel just takes a horn of oil, pours it on David. And Samuel knows this is the future king, but everybody there would have just been going, what's going on here? But they would have known that something special is taking place. The prophet doesn't just pour oil out on anybody and everybody. But what Samuel does here in the anointing, while important, is not the most important. It's what God does. Upon that anointing, it says that the Spirit rushed on David. This is exactly what would have taken place with Saul earlier. But we'll find out that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. Now a harmful spirit from the Lord torments him. Now this makes us ask some questions about the nature of the Spirit. And it's important that we understand some of the differences between redemptive history, between the Old Covenant and the New. See, throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people to empower them or equip them for strength, for ministry, for wisdom, or for leadership. And one of the differences between the Old and the New Testaments, or Old and New Covenants, is that now believers in the New Covenant are indwelt by the Spirit. In the Old Covenant, they would have been under the Spirit's leadership, but the Spirit could depart. He could empower them for a particular work or ministry or season, but there was no guarantee that the Spirit would be there forever. In the New Testament, though, upon trust in Christ, we all receive the power of the Spirit where he dwells in us forever. All of God's true people have the Spirit. So David has the Spirit rush upon him to demonstrate that the Lord is with him. So think about when David prays in Psalm 51 and he asks, Lord, after his failure with Bathsheba, he prays, Lord, do not let your Spirit depart from me. He would have been essentially saying, God, don't leave me in my sin like you left Saul. God, in my failure, don't depart your presence from me. I need you. I repent, Lord, of all that I've done, but don't take your Spirit from me, because I know without your Spirit, I'm nothing. But friend, what good news it is to be in this era of redemptive history, to know that upon our trust in Christ, we might grieve the Spirit. We might quench the Spirit, but the Spirit among God's true people will never leave us. The Spirit seals us through our trust in Jesus. But in this Old Testament era, the presence of God's Spirit communicated divine blessing. One commentator summarizes this well, where he says, though he would not become king for another decade or more, he was already the bearer of the Spirit of the kingdom. In a sense, as soon as the Spirit came upon him, David had already replaced Saul. Though Saul was still king, David was superior spiritually, and Saul was dependent upon him. See, the Spirit comes and recognizes that this is the king that God will lead. Nothing of spiritual significance takes place without the Holy Spirit of God. We know this from a new covenant perspective through salvation and transformation, that we need the Spirit to work in our hearts to regenerate us, to give us new life. We need the Spirit to empower us to faithfulness, to change us, to bear fruit, to transform our hearts so that we continue to reflect Jesus. And God's king is always led and empowered by God's Spirit. The Spirit is not just hanging out around until Pentecost. The Spirit is enabling and empowering everything good in God's plan throughout the Old and the New Testaments into the age to come. The anointed king would have a king, would have a heart after God's heart, all through the power of the Spirit. See, again, guys, as we look to people who were leading us, or people looking to people that we attach ourselves to, people that we give our affection or devotion to, are they empowered and led by God's Spirit? Sure, every ruler has sovereignly been put in their place by God himself. No leader out there is out there outside of God's sovereignty. And yet, is the ones that you are placing your devotion to led by God's Spirit, empowered by him, regenerated and renewed and led by the Spirit of God? Leaders without the Spirit can do some good things, but they're not worth our devotion. Leaders without the Spirit can make some good decisions in God's providence and sovereignty, but don't give your heart to them. God's leader is led by him, is led by the Spirit. But the presence of the Spirit does not mean that things will be easy. It's noteworthy that essentially as soon as David receives the Spirit, things get tough for him. God doesn't send the Holy Spirit so that we're on our own or that we would glow in the dark, but that we would be empowered for mission. And so would God's leader. So it's noteworthy then that, again, God's Spirit comes upon the king, but he doesn't just sit there and go right to the throne. He goes on mission. God deploys his king under his leadership. God deploys his king. See, as you read verse 14 and follow it on to chapter 17, we might get a little confused and wonder when these events occurred in relationship to each other. Commentators will note that verses 14 through 23 are placed here for thematic reasons, not necessarily because it's part of the next sequence, not necessarily because it's chronological. They're doing making a theological point here, and especially by way of contrast. They're contrasting, the writer's contrasting, that the Spirit is with David, but the Spirit has departed Saul. Instead of having the presence of the Holy Spirit, Saul is left with a harmful spirit from the Lord that torments him. Yes, we read that right. It is a harmful spirit from the Lord. Now, it's not that the Lord himself tormenting him, but the Lord has sent the Spirit. The NIV Zondervan Study Bible summarizes this quite well. They write, it is judgment on him, on Saul, for directly disobeying the word of God. The Lord does not perform evil, but evil elements are under his command in order to bring about his purposes. The sovereignty of God is such that everything that happens in heaven and on earth is under his divine control. Now that might be a confusing issue that all of us kind of get lost in for a little while. And while there might be many questions here, allow this to build our trust in a sovereign God who uses any and all circumstances and purposes to accomplish his plan. We can trust in a sovereign God. But in any case, we should focus more on David's mission. Saul was tormented, and his servants then told him that he should employ a younger person, someone who could come and play the lyre so that when the harmful spirit is bugging him, this man can play the music and the evil spirit will depart. He'll be at peace. Verse 18 says, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse. This is one of Saul's servants speaking. A son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. Come and play for Saul, David. Don't tell me music doesn't matter for any people, but especially for Christian people. Music matters for our hearts and souls. But the most important thing about David here, again, in this description, is not his ability. It's not that he's a man of valor, that he's a man who can play the guitar well. It's that last phrase. And the Lord was with him. See, God deploys his king, but God deploys his king through his presence. And it's noteworthy to notice that as the evil spirit is testing or trying Saul, when the one with the spirit of peace, the Holy Spirit, plays, the evil spirit departs. So David then was off to serve. Look at verse 20. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to his son Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. See, in the sovereignty, God had provided a king. It was a king who had a heart after God's own heart. It was a king who was led and empowered by God's Spirit to be part of God's mission. Verse 23, then the last verse of this says, and whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. See, the king that we need has a heart after God's own heart. The king, the anointed king, the true king, has a right heart. And yet, maybe you're still wondering, Hess, how is this a Palm Sunday text? Well, think about this. David was born in a shepherding town. David was merely going about his life faithfully until there was a divine appointment. David was led by God's Spirit into God's mission. He was empowered by him. He trusted. He had a heart after God's own heart. And there would one day be another king born. There would be wise men from the east who would come searching for this king, and they would go to the palace because they were looking, as man looks, at outward appearances. But they would be told that, no, this king would be born to in a stable in a shepherding town of Bethlehem. He'd be born to righteous parents, blessed, a virgin girl, an adoptive father who trusted God. The heart that he had after God's own heart would be demonstrated as he grew in wisdom and in stature. And as a young boy, they'd find him teaching the teachers. And when frustrated, they would say, I'm in my father's house. This young boy would grow up. He'd pass through the water and a voice would speak from heaven. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit would descend upon him as in the form of a dove. He'd be empowered to ministry. He'd go off into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tried by evil, by the devil, where he'd have victory. He'd live a life of ministry, and the night before that Palm Sunday night, he'd be in a small little town called Bethany, where a woman would come in the midst of this gathering, and she would take a pound of ointment and pour it out on his feet. She kissed those feet, wiped the feet with her hair, washed them with her tears. That king, like David, would get on a donkey and ride into the capital on mission to accomplish God's purposes. See, the true king, the king that we need, the king that we put all of our devotion to, the king that we follow, the king that we adore, the king that we worship, is the one who has victory through the cross and through the resurrection for our sin. This is the king who has the heart after God's own heart. This is the king we must follow. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, you are the great king. The one who reigns, the one who rules, and who has had victory over all things. God, in all of your plan and all of your purposes and all of your providence, Lord, we pray that we would worship the true king, that he would lead us, and that we would follow. We love you, King Jesus. Amen.